Well, good evening. I want to begin by thinking about the statement made in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. And interestingly, this is a passage that is right before we have the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, or really by the end of chapter 52. So listen to what Isaiah says. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness and announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God reigns is foundational to understanding authority. And that verse, quoted in Romans 10:15, you might recognize, contains one of the key messages of the gospel. And in Romans chapter 10, you know, he's talking about the fact that God wants people to preach. And preachers are sent out so that others will hear the gospel and they'll believe it. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. But we know in preaching the gospel, we're announcing peace, we're announcing happiness, we're announcing salvation. But that last statement in that verse, your God reigns. That is a key message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he is the king. He is sovereign. And it's only through his exercise of sovereignty that we are going to be saved. In other words, we can't come up with our own plan of salvation. He's the one who did it. And we, as his children of all people, should respect his kingship. And that's why authority matters. The Lord is king, and if we wish to take part in his salvation, we need to listen to him as our authority. I want to note that there are four pillars of biblical authority that I just want to mention here briefly as we kind of begin some thoughts about this. Four pillars. First is that God is the creator. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Other passages like Acts 17 and John 1, everything was created through him and for him. And he is the one that has the right to tell us what to do and how to live and how to think and how to act, because he's the creator. He's the authority. He's the one who made us and he owns us. Secondly, as we just mentioned, Christ is king. And you have, of course, that established in passages like Acts, the second chapter. Jesus Christ was raised up to sit on the throne of God, throne of David. And God has proclaimed him both Lord and Christ, the anointed one, the king. So he's the one who sits on that throne. And again, he rules over his kingdom. He is preeminent as the head of his body. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And so once again, the idea that we need to listen to him. The third pillar is that the Holy Spirit is the revealer of God's mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 through 13, and we mentioned this a little bit yesterday, really shows us that the only way to know what is on the mind of God is for God to tell us what's on his mind. I can't just guess and say, well, I think this is what God would want. I think this is God's will for me. I don't have the ability to make that kind of determination. So the Holy Spirit has revealed the mind of God to us, and it's important for us to understand what the Spirit has done in moving holy men of God to give us the will of God. We'll come back to that a little bit later. And fourth, mankind is simply incapable of being our own authority. As much as we would like to do that, we are not in a position of authority. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends are the ways of death. We will fool ourselves if we think we're in a position to be able to make these authoritative decisions about religion. We are flawed sinners who cannot be the final standard of truth. We need God. So if we kind of start with those four fundamental ideas, and we could spend time on each of those, but I just want those to be in the forefront of our minds as we think about some of these issues of biblical authority. There are some fundamentals we want to bear in mind here. You consider the warning of those who have left the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints in Jude and verse 3. Jude in verse 11 says of these that woe to them, Jude 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. You think about those three situations right there, the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the rebellion of Korah. What do these situations have in common? Well, at the heart of all three is an attitude that allows people to think that their way is better than God's way. That their thoughts are higher somehow than God's thoughts. And that their needs outweigh God's plans and what God knows. And so they all paid the price for a spirit of rebellion against God's authority. The way of Cain was a path to envy and hatred due to a failure to follow God's instructions by faith in Genesis 4. The heir of Balaam seeks to place worldly value and personal gain above the will of God. Numbers 22, Numbers 31, and Deuteronomy 23 all talk about that. The rebellion of Korah was an effort to question the plan and the order and the organization of God that God had set in place for leading his people in Numbers, the 16th chapter. And bear in mind that all sin is a rebellion against the authority of God. It's us thinking that we are in a superior position. God sits on his throne, but we think we can pull him off that throne, set ourselves on the throne, and then we become the authority. And again, I believe that's part of the point in Genesis 3 and verse 5. When the serpent says, God knows in the day you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And if I could paraphrase that, it would basically be this. You don't need God telling you what to do. You can decide for yourself what's right and wrong. You can do your own thing, and God can't really do anything about that. But he was wrong, and they were wrong, and you know the rest of the story. Do we need authority from God? Do we need authority in our worship? Do we need permission to act on his behalf? Must we know that God approves of what we are doing? Are we just taking wild guesses? The answers may seem pretty obvious, but rebellion against the concept of authority is an old problem. History is filled with revolutions and rebellion against what is perceived as bad authority. Ram said, protestation against authority is really against authority which is not authority in its own right, or authority which has become officious or excessive. In other words, people rebel against what they think is bad authority, and they think there's a better way to follow things, better path to follow. When we do that to God, what are we saying about God? He's a bad authority? We think we've got a better bead on how to do this than he does? Well, that question of authority is one that touches the entire religious world. It's not just a problem among a small group of believers. For example, J.J. Packer, in his Fundamentalism in the Word of God, noted that the problem of authority is the most fundamental problem the Christian church ever faces. This is because Christianity is built on truth. Remember what we talked about yesterday, truth and the necessity of truth. So in other words, he says this is on the content of divine revelation. And he argues the importance of having the right criterion of truth by which we may tell the Word of God from human error. This has been a problem in religion for a long time, since the very beginning here. And so problems of authority are not unique only to one body of people. All struggle with fundamental questions about the nature of authority. And this is at the core of recognizing the difference between truth and error, because it concerns the source of truth itself. Now, God is the source of truth. But if God has revealed his mind to us, then this is the reason why we would take the scriptures and say, this is the word of God, because God is revealing his mind to us. And if it carries the authority of God because it's the mind of God in revelation. That's why we stress the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the mind of God. And so this lies at the heart of the most basic questions of doctrine and practice and truth and error. And we need to understand that no one can escape authority altogether. I run across people sometimes who might say something like, well, I'm just tired of authority. Well, the problem is, once you do that, you're still going to rely on somebody's authority. You'll never fully escape authority. You might say, well, I'm going to break free from the shackles of this church or of this authority, whatever, and then you make yourself the authority. But the point is, either God's going to be your authority, the Scriptures, or you're going to become your own authority, or you're going to listen to somebody else as the authority. You cannot escape the issue of having an authority. So even if you think you're breaking free from it, you're still adhering to somebody's authority, even if it's your own. And then you have to ask, is that source of authority better? So those are things we need to think about. These are fundamentals that we need to understand and think about. Well, authority is a loaded concept with several different meanings, several overlapping kind of meanings. And generally, we think of authority as the power to make and enforce laws, to command, to determine, to judge, or to exact obedience of some kind. And again, that's one of the reasons why some people don't like even the term authority, because it's, you know, the idea of being authoritarian and tyrannical and all of that comes to some people's minds. But again, authority just means somebody has the final say in what's going on here. Well, there are different nuances of this. There's the inherent authority that one has based upon the position that they hold. For example, a police officer has authority to enforce law in a special kind of way because of their position. Now, he doesn't have a right to make laws or even to break law himself. But the point is, there's a reason why they would say, you know, they have a badge and they have the ability to do some things that you and I wouldn't normally be able to do. A judge has a right to pronounce judgments consistent with law. A king has the right to rule in his system. Can you think of other positions that have some level of authority to them because of the authority? There's a special role that they have. A parent has authority over a child, not the child over the parent. You get the idea. There's a position being held that has some inherent authority based on that. Now, the ultimate authority that God possesses is because He's the Creator, and He has the inherent authority in a way that nobody else does. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But remember, your God reigns. Secondly, is the delegated authority. That's permission that's been granted or given to another by one who has the power to grant that authority. We might think of having a license to act because we've been granted that power by a greater authority. We go and we get our licenses to drive, for example. The authority of the state gives us a license to do that, and so we can say we have the permission by the authority to do this. And our permission, our license becomes our authority to do that. When we say that we have God's authority, we are claiming that we have His permission to act. And how that permission is discerned is itself an important study. We'll have a few things to say about that. But we start with the understanding that, again, God is the ultimate source of authority. He determines the boundaries. He determines the permissions. And when we can safely know that God has permitted or authorized an action, then we can confidently say we have authority to do that. And so again, because of who God is, our Creator, any understanding of authority needs to flow from Him and His nature. He is the foundation. And included in this, of course, is Jesus Christ as King, as we've noted, as well as His Word, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17, as the standard of our faith and practice. But this is when we talk about having authority to do something. We have authority to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, for example. We're saying we have permission from God to do that, and we base it upon what He has revealed, His mind has revealed to us in His Word. And so only God, and I'm including this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, only God has ultimate inherent authority. Now again, we have authority based on certain positions, but usually that's because you've gone through certain training or you've been appointed to that by somebody else who has greater authority than you and all. But when you back it up, you keep backing it up, You finally reach the fact that only God has the ultimate authority because there is no one greater than Him. Nobody gave that authority to God. He inherently has it because of who He is. God delegates all other authority. That includes authority He gives to government, Romans 13, or to the home in Ephesians 5, or to the church in Colossians 1. No human individual or group of people has inherent authority in the ultimate sense. They only have it in the sense that we've been given permission by God to act in whatever capacity He has given us to do. That's our beginning point. That's fundamental here. Now, we can discuss the need for authority in various ways. And I'm just going to mention briefly this point, that the need for authority is really found throughout Scripture in both Old and New Testaments. And I'm just going to ask you to think for a moment, if you know your Bible, you know your Old Testament, can you think of any examples where authority was important in the Old Testament? People who violated or breached the authority of God. We could go back again to Adam and Eve when they breached God's authority in Genesis chapter 3 and did their own thing and decided they didn't need God telling them what to do. Or Cain and Abel in Genesis 4 where Cain did not offer a sacrifice by faith, Abel did. Or Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. Or Korah's rebellion we mentioned from Jude 11. Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. Where God had chosen the family of Aaron to be the priests, and Korah questioned God's authority and presumed that he and others could also serve as priests. He was of the tribe of Levi too. Why couldn't he be a priest? Well, because God is the one who made the choice. God gave the authority for the family of Aaron to be priests, and then he backed that up again in chapter 17 with Aaron's budding rod. We could think about Moses' failure in Numbers chapter 20. Where Moses rebelled against God's authority there, and because of that was unable to enter into the promised land. Or the new cart that David commissioned in 1 Chronicles 13 to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Or King Uzziah entering the temple when he should not have. You see the point. This is all over the Scriptures. This is all over the Old Testament. Example after example of why we need to be careful about what we do and why we do it. And these are given to us, as passages like Romans 15 and verse 4 reminds us, these are given to us as examples because we need to think about that and understand this is what God expected of His people. But the New Testament also shows us that, and I'm just going to go to one passage here to kind of illustrate that in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And verse 23, as Jesus was doing the work He was doing at the temple and healing the lame and the blind and performing some of these miracles and cursing fig trees and turning over tables and all, and people are wondering, who gave you the authority to do this, right? So in verse 23, He entered the temple. The chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him while He was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, that's not a bad question. Now, they might have had motive issues, but that's not a bad question. But Jesus says, "I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He'll say, 'Why didn't you believe Him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And He said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Well, the problem is they were coming to Jesus to test Him. They weren't really looking for truth. But the question, by what authority do you do these things? Jesus recognized here there are really only two sources of authority. There's authority from heaven, in other words, from God, or there's authority from men. And which is the one? So He challenged them on that question. Where does the authority from John come from? Heaven or men? Well, and you see the result of that. But you see the idea here that there are only two possible sources of authority, really. Heaven or men. And that's why we said a moment ago, you can never escape the issue of authority. You can't. You could say, "Well, I don't like that," but then you're still going to default to some other kind of authority, whether it be yourself or someone else. So many passages demonstrate that. Everyone listens to someone's authority. Well, we're asking the question, how do we know what God wants? How does God communicate His will to us? And I want to have you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 for just a moment. Luke chapter 10. And I want you to notice this question that Jesus asked. This is based upon a lawyer. And a lawyer here would be someone who's supposed to be an expert in the law of Moses, right? And he comes to Jesus and asks him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" in verse 25. Now again, that's a good question. But the problem is, it's the lawyer trying to put him to the test. So the motive was off again. It's a good question, bad motivation. But Jesus asked him this question in verse 26, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And so at this point, of course, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I think that introduction to the parable here is really important. We often just talk about the parable, but what's happening here prior to the parable is really important. Because you've got somebody asking, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus turns that question back on him. Well, what does it say? How does it read to you? And I think that's a great question to begin a Bible study with. What does it say? How does it read to you? And in this case, the lawyer got it right. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two greatest commandments. Jesus says, that's right. Do this, and you will live. And then the problem came next, justifying himself, wishing to justify himself, asking then, well, who is my neighbor? Man, after all, if I don't know who my neighbor is, I can't really do that, right? And so I can be somehow excused from carrying out some commandment if I don't really know how to carry it out. So, you know, you justify yourself somehow because of that. How does it read to you? And I just drop this in to think about. This is one of these passages I sometimes like to do an entire lesson on because it strikes at the heart of our need to be honest. I know we often look at the parable of the Good Samaritan and we say, well, it's about compassion and love. Well, it is. But first, it's about integrity. Because this guy's wishing to justify himself and Jesus is getting him to be honest with himself. By telling the parable, that's his point. Are you being honest with yourself? And of course, when he tells the parable, then he asks, you know, which one proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robber's hands. He said, well, the one who showed mercy toward him. That's right. Go and do the same. That's the honest answer. And what we've got to have is a sense of integrity and honesty when we open up the scriptures. And rather than trying to justify ourselves, because that's backing up to our own authority again. If I justify myself, I'm becoming my own authority as opposed to submitting myself to the authority of God. And that's why, once again, we are stressing this point. This was part of the four pillars that the Holy Spirit is the revealer of God's mind. And so if we're asking this question, how do we know the will of God? Well, we have to know God's mind somehow. And either Scripture gives us the mind of God or it doesn't. But we can't just go out here and guess, can't go out here in nature and say, well, I'm going to look around and somehow I'm going to know the mind of God any more than you can know my mind unless I tell you, or I can know your mind unless you tell me. God tells us what His mind is, and that's what we need to pay attention to. And that reiterates our initial point. So as we think about this a little bit more, as we think about how God communicates His will, I would just stress right here, there are some basic premises in understanding how God communicates His authority to us, His will to us. And the point I want to make basically is this. He communicates His will to us in the same way we communicate our wills to others. In other words, by understanding how communication fundamentally works, we understand more about how God communicates with us. Now, yes, He does it by inspiration and all that through the Holy Spirit, but the basic process of communication remains the same. Now, people sometimes kind of buck against the idea of establishing authority from God. But the issue is simply, again, how God communicates His will. And again, when we know that, we've answered how authority is made known. How is anyone's will made known? This helped me years ago when I was studying with a group of people, and we were talking about understanding the authority of God, establishing the authority of God by looking at commands and examples and necessary inferences. And somebody, you know, asked me the question. He said, "You know, if we're supposed to be people of the book, where exactly do you get that in the Bible?" Well, my answer is, turn to any page of the Bible, you're going to get it. But I think part of the problem is the way we express that can be a little bit more complicated than it needs to be. So what I did was just simply backed up and asked the question, when you want to communicate your will to somebody else, how do you do it? How do you communicate with someone else? And here's what I have found over the years, and I have yet to see anything really any different from this. If you're going to communicate your will to somebody, you're first going to tell them what you want. Right? That's the most direct way of doing it. It's you're just giving a direct statement about something. If you're a parent, you might tell your child, "I want you to take out the garbage." And so you have told them what you want. And so when you have that kind of a statement, you know this is the will of God. He's told us what He wants. Secondly, we show others what we want. Is that right? Anybody ever remember doing show and tell in school? Do they even do that anymore? I don't know. But we used to do that, show and tell, bring something, show them how to make something or how to cook something or whatever it may be. But illustrations and examples or models are part of this process. Let me show you an example of what I mean when I want you to do something. And so if you are training somebody, for example, let's say at work you're commissioned to train somebody to carry out a given task. And you might write down the instructions and say, "Let me tell you what to do." But you also might say, "Here, let me show you how it's done. You watch what I do, and then you can just follow that example, and that's what you need to do." That's not complicated. And that's something that we all recognize as part of the communication process. But the third thing is, we imply what we expect others to get based upon what we say or tell and show. And that can be done in a number of ways. It could be done through even through gestures or silence, depending on the context. So when people get it, they have inferred from the implication what we wanted them to get. For example, a principle might come from what we're told, and we might infer from the stated principle a proper application to our current situation. And again, it's not that complicated. I realize that some people don't like talking. I've had people say, "Well, you can't get authority from inference or implications." But the problem with that is, anytime you draw a conclusion, you have inferred. That's what inference is. It's a conclusion you draw based upon the information you've been given. That's what an inference is. And so for people to say you can't get anything from an inference, my question to them is, how did you conclude that? I've had people say, the only thing you can use for authority is a command. How did you draw that conclusion? Where's the command in the Bible that says that? You see the problem? Anytime you draw a conclusion, you are inferring based on implications that are there. In fact, I like to simply ask people, where do you find yourself in the Bible? Where are you in the Bible? Did God directly address you personally, call out your name? Now, if you have a Bible name, that's one thing, but you know what I mean. Are you there? The only way you're going to get from the first century revelation of Scripture to 2,000 years later is by inference. That's the only way you're going to get there. You are inferring that the things you read and study in Scripture ought to have an application to you, as well as it did to people in the first century. The only way to do that is by inference. So the moment you say we can't do anything by inference, you've just sawn off the limb on which you're sitting. So that's simply the way all communication. I don't know how any communication works without this process. Anywhere, at any time, with anybody. So we're not coming up with some brand new form of this is how authority works in the Bible. We're simply saying this is how communication works for everyone, everywhere. And we recognize this is how God communicates to us. He tells us what He wants. He shows us what He wants. He implies things He expects us to get. Now, I'm not saying that makes everything easy, but I am saying that we have to start with the fundamental basics of how communication works to then understand and build on how that process works in doing this. Now, let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to Acts, the 10th chapter, because I want to see this in action. Acts, the 10th chapter. A Gentile named Cornelius is wanting to know the truth. He's wanting to figure out how to have this relationship with God. All we know is he's praying. We don't know the content of his prayer, but God listens to him and he says, I want you to send for Peter. Peter's in Joppa and he's going to come and tell you what you need to know. All right, so that's the basic situation here. We go over to Peter. And Peter is in verse 10 of chapter 10. He's hungry, desiring to eat. He's on the rooftop. He falls into a trance and sees this vision of the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it, notice verse 12, all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He said, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. This happens three times. God says, you know, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. So this happens three times. The object is taken back up. And notice what we find here. Peter is greatly perplexed in verse 17. He doesn't understand what this means right now. Now, all these things are going to converge together to help him understand what that means. But right now, he doesn't understand what that means. And at the same time that's happening, Cornelius has sent three men. And the men who come to Peter to tell him what he needs to do. And so, Peter is figuring it out. What's all this about? And Peter goes with these men. The Spirit, notice what happens here. Verse 19, while the Spirit was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Get up and go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I myself have sent them. Notice what the Holy Spirit does. He tells Peter what to do. He just up and tells him, go. Now, God could have told him other things, but he decided to do it this way to teach some lessons. So Peter goes, comes into the presence of Cornelius and his family. And, of course, when he gets there, Cornelius falls down to worship. And Peter says, get up, you know, I'm a man just like you. And he's here to preach the gospel. And so Cornelius is ready to listen. And I want you to draw your attention to verse 28. Peter says to them here, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner to visit him. Yet God has, what? Shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That's why I came without raising an objection when I was sent for, so I asked, for what reason have you sent for me? You catch that? God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Now, wait a minute, Peter. Go back to the vision. And in verse 12, in this sheet that was let down, were all kinds of what? Four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. Look at that vision and show me in the vision, were there any men? Were there any people? They're not there. It's a vision about animals. And yet Peter is over here saying, God has shown me not to call any man unholy or unclean. What is Peter doing? Peter is inferring, based upon the total picture that he has here, all the information that he has, what he has been told, what he has been shown in the vision, and he draws the conclusion that God has shown me that I shouldn't call any man unholy or unclean. One of the most important events in the New Testament here, with the conversion of the Gentiles, Peter based on an inference. A vision and what God told him to go do, pulls that information together, draws the conclusion that what God really meant was I shouldn't call any man unholy or unclean. So that's how that works. Peter drew the conclusion. And so the question is, are we able to gather information, get the facts, get what we're told, get what we're shown, and then draw conclusions about that that will impact what we do today? That's the way communication works. That's the way it worked here, even with Peter. God has made possible then to know His will through the Holy Spirit. He reveals His mind to us, and He has given us minds by which to understand. We talked about this first thing yesterday. God has given us minds. He expects us to use our minds well, to train them, to use them to love Him with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind. But there's one more thing I want to say about this with respect to following Jesus' example. If God tells us what He wants and then also shows us what He wants, one of the ways He has shown us what He wants is by coming in the flesh. Jesus Christ coming in the flesh and communicating His word to us. It's no accident that Jesus is called the Logos, the Word of God, in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then the verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The idea that He's the Word of God, He's God's final communication to us. Just as Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 teaches, God spoke in many ways in times past through the prophets, but He's spoken to us in these last days by His Son. And Jesus Christ is the exact representation. He's the one through whom all things are upheld. So this is God's communication to us. And I don't know all the implications of saying He's the Word, but I think that's one of them. God communicates Himself to us, and we need to listen to Jesus and follow His example. And so I hope that nobody would dispute the fact that we ought to follow the example of our Lord. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If anyone will come after me, Luke 9:23, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. We listen to our Lord. We do what Jesus did as best we can. So let me ask this question. Whose will am I seeking? Whose will am I seeking? And I want to tie this to Jesus and following His example. Because when you think about the attitude that Jesus had toward the will of God, think about the attitude Jesus had toward the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When Jesus faced temptation, He would say, it is written, it is written, it is written. There was inherent authority in the Scriptures because it was the revelation of God's mind. And so Jesus went to that and talked about that, and we need to follow that example. But knowing God's will is vital because our attitude should be always to please God in everything that we do. So think about the following passages here. We're going to just quote a few to get the point. John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus said, John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." That's His attitude toward the will of God. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. John 5 and verse 30, 5 and verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 8 and verse 29, "He who sent me is with me and has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Now you might say, well, I haven't done it. I haven't always pleased God. Well, that's true. We're all sinners. But Jesus wasn't. But the point is, He is the standard. He's the one we look to. I don't want an imperfect standard. I want a perfect standard. And Jesus gives us that. So if He sought to please God in everything He did, what ought we to be doing? Matthew 7:21, the well-known passage, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Or Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "Without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him." So the idea is throughout Scripture that the desire to seek Him, the desire to do His will, the desire to please Him. Romans 8 in verse 8 talks about those in the flesh who cannot please God. In other words, their minds are not where they need to be. Galatians 5:17, "The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please." You may not do the things that you please. You hear that? Galatians 5:17. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, "We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." Passage after passage after passage makes the same point. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." We're told in Colossians 1:10, Paul prayed that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. You get the point. And I love the statement he makes in Colossians 3:23 and 24. We'll just end with this verse. Colossians 3:23 and 24. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He is our King. He is our head. He is our God. We serve Him, and all that we do needs to be done to His glory and to His name and according to His will. So these are fundamental principles of understanding authority. And of course, there's a lot more to say, but I want to get that kind of driven home and get us thinking in those terms of whose will daily, not just in church services, but daily in my life, whose will am I seeking? Well, we're going to sing a song in just a moment, so if you'll prepare to do that, take your songbooks out. Leave you with that question, whose will am I seeking? If you need to be baptized into Christ, if you need our prayers and help, all of that is grounded in the question, whose will am I seeking? If we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing.